This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 29, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again seek God's face in prayer. O Lord God, be pleased by your grace to draw near to us tonight. We thank you that you have met with your people in this place many times in the past. We confess that we are not worthy of the least of all of your many mercies which you bestowed upon us here. And yet, Lord, yet we ask you that you would come and bless us again. We ask, O Father, for that blessing to come to us, not because of anything in us or by us, but because of the righteousness of Jesus and because of your grace which you've been pleased to show upon us in him. Lord, manifest that grace again, that as we come to your holy word to consider it, that the Spirit would write the truth upon all of our hearts and minds, that we would be given the grace to take these things to heart, to see something of you and your glory and majesty in them, and to see something of our own smallness and finitude, and to sense our great dependence upon you. We ask that you'd bring the word home to us with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now would you turn with me once again in the Bible, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and follow while I read Paul's sermon again, verses 22 to 31. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Now there's quite a bit of discussion in our day concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ and the precise place that the lordship of Jesus Christ has in the presentation of the gospel. And so, since there's so much discussion about the lordship of Christ, the second person, the lordship of the incarnate Son of God, it may sound somewhat strange upon your ears to hear that the theme of this sermon delivered by the Apostle Paul to the Stoics, to the Epicureans, and to their philosopher friends upon the Areopagus in Athens, that the topic of that sermon was not the lordship of Jesus Christ per se, but the lordship of God. It is divine lordship which the Apostle Paul is concerned to set before these pagans. And you remember that we saw this morning that the great end which the Apostle had in view in setting God and His lordship before these pagans was that they might understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not presented to us in Scripture in a vacuum, nor does it come down out of heaven hung upon a skyhook. But it is set within the framework of the fact that the living God who created us and who created all things sits upon His throne and reigns as Lord. And it is precisely this that cuts across the grain of the thinking of all of those people to whom Paul was speaking. It cuts across the grain of the Epicureans who said that the highest good in life is the enjoyment of tranquil pleasure. And it cuts across the grain of the Stoics, whose great aim was to attain mind over matter in all things. It cuts across the grain of their errors and of their ignorance of God. And we saw that the Apostle Paul opened up this divine lordship in terms of four of its concrete manifestations to all men, as that lordship was expressed progressively in the history of the human race. We looked this morning at the first manifestation of that lordship as the apostle opens it up in the last part of verse 24 and verse 25. He said that our divine Lord and Master preserves us, that He gives unto all life and breath and all things. And now tonight, we come to look at the second manifestation of that lordship, which the Apostle Paul expounds and deals with in verses 26 through 28. Now follow while I read those verses in particular again. Listen, I'm going to read from my own translation, which I've done in an effort to more bring out the sense of the passage. And He made from one, that is, either from one man or from one bloodline, and we'll get into that later, He made from one man or one bloodline every nation of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth, designating prescribed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, in order that they would seek God, if they might consequently grope for and find Him. Though in fact He's not far from each one of us, because in Him we live and move and are, as some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. The truth that the Apostle is articulating in those verses I've titled, Our Divine Lord and Master Governs Us. Synonyms for governs us could be directs us, controls us, rules us, orders our lives and our circumstances. The second manifestation of that universal and concrete lordship of God is that our divine Lord and Master not only preserves us, but also governs us. The Apostle addresses himself to two issues. He makes two assertions as he opens up the whole subject of divine government of men. And the first is, he deals with the question, how does He govern us? And then secondly, he looks at the purpose for which we are governed. He deals with the question, why does He govern us? He deals with the first question in verse 26, how He governs us. And then in verse 27 and 28, He tells us why He governs us. And so those are the two points we have tonight. We're going to be looking at the divine government. God governs us. We're going to consider how He governs us, and we're going to consider why He governs us. So let's take them up one at a time. How does He govern us? In what way? What is the manner in which He exercises His government? The Apostle Paul mentions a singular manifestation of God's government of the human race. Paul asserts that God has distributed the human race over the face of the entire earth, and he made of one every nation to dwell upon all the face of the earth. At the time when the apostle Paul stood at the Areopagus, there were many nations on all the face of the earth. And God had ordered, God had directed, not only their coming into existence, but their spreading. Now there is, as I alluded to before, a textual problem in the passage. Whether the original reads, it could possibly read of one, which would mean of one man, or there could be another word, it could say of one blood, which would mean of one bloodline. If it's of one man, then the apostle is asserting that from one man, Adam, the entire race descended over the earth and the nations came to be. Or if it's one bloodline, then he's asserting that through one bloodline, that of Adam and Eve, and then that of Noah, the entire race descended. Now, whichever the proper reading is, it's evident that the net result is the same. So I won't trouble you with it any longer. The point is that from the time of Eden until the present, God has controlled the spread of the human race, the rising up of the nations, the falling of the nations and the empires. And the Apostle Paul then goes on to delineate two specific ways in which God controls and directs the spread of the human race over the face of the earth, the rising of the nations. Notice, he controls when they lived, and he controls where they lived. Notice how he puts it in verse 26. Having determined their appointed seasons when they lived, and the bounds of their habitation where they lived. God controlled, God determined when they would live. He determined their appointed seasons. He determined and ordained and controlled the rise and the disappearance in time of every nation that has ever been. The rise of every nation that now is. And all of the many factors, all of the many variables that go into the rising up of a nation upon the earth, every single one of them is orchestrated by God Almighty. He controls it. He directs it. He ordains it. He ordains when every single one is born. Almighty God, to put it now in the concrete to you and to me, has determined when you should be born. He's determined when I should be born. He determined that at that precise moment you should be conceived in the womb of your mother. He determined that after so many months of gestation, you should come forth in birth into that precise moment of history in which you were born. God controls the appointed time. It was of God. Not only of individuals, but of every single individual combined to make up that nation. The nation is the sum of the individuals. The individuals comprise the nation. God controlled the precise moment in time in which every single nation, made up of all of its individuals, was born and came to prominence and came to being in the face of the earth. That's what God did, according to that text. And not only did God determine when the nations should arise, and all of the members of those nations, but God also determined where they should arise. God determined their boundaries. Not only the time of their expansion, but God determined the precise limits of every expansion of every nation. The boundaries, the national boundary lines of every nation were surveyed and staked out by God Himself. Now, when the Stoics heard this, they would be shocked. Can you imagine what they would think? Isn't it beneath the dignity of God to get out, if I can say it reverently, His transit and His rod and stake out the boundaries of men? Paul says no. God's involved with it. The Epicureans would have been scandalized. The gods have nothing to do with human affairs. And they were concerned with these little gods, the little gods who covered a given area or a given group of people. And even those gods, there was no need to be afraid of them. It was silly superstition. Now, what is this man saying? That there's a God who's not only concerned with what goes on in one particular area, among one group of people, and identifies himself as the God of that nation? Is this babbler speaking about a God who actually determines when every nation has come to birth, and not only when, but where? The precise limits of its expansion? Sure, that's shocking. How can that be? But the point is, it is. And God still does it. God's not abdicated His throne because Christ has come. The same God who set the boundaries and determined the times of the nations in the day of Paul has set the boundaries and determined the times of the rising and of the falling of all of the nations of the 19th and the 20th centuries. God set the boundaries of the United States of America and the boundaries of Russia and the boundaries of England and the boundaries of China with His own transit and rod. Now then, I can see that some questions may arise in some people's minds. Does that mean that God condones sin? Isn't it true? Isn't it true that very often sinful and greedy oppression has given rise to the expansion of the nations? I wouldn't deny it. It's true. Sin, greed, oppression has very often been the means by which the nations have expanded their territorial possessions. And yet the Scripture says it was the transit of God that marked out the line of their boundary. Well, what does that mean then? Does that mean that God condones sin? That God condones their sinful, greedy, oppressive expansion? No. Doesn't mean He condones it. But He controls it. He ordains it. He decrees it. And at the same time, He's going to punish those who do it. Would you turn with me, please, to a passage in the Old Testament which clearly reveals this relationship. It's Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 10:5. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against a profane nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mud in the streets. Howbeit, he does not mean so, neither does his heart think so. But it's in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes all of them kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed His whole work upon Mount Zion, and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the bounds of the peoples, and have robbed their treasures, and like a valiant man have brought them down that sit on the thrones. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that are forsaken, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or that opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hoes with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wields it? You see the point? What about the Assyrian? Was he God's puppet? Mm-mm. What was in the heart of that Assyrian? In the heart of that Assyrian was greed and oppression and pride. What did that Assyrian think of God? The Assyrian thought that Jehovah God was an idol. And he thought he was going to do to Jerusalem and Jehovah God, the idol of Jerusalem, like he'd done to the other nations. He wasn't God's puppet. He did what he did out of his own wicked, deceitful, proud, greedy heart. And yet, God was in complete control of all of his actions. He said, "The Assyrian is my axe. The Assyrian is my rod. It's my rod with which I'm going to chasten this wicked nation that refuses me, that rejects me. He's the rod in my hand. Howbeit, that's not what he wants to be. He meaneth not so." But what's in his heart? His heart is full of oppression and greed. He wants to take their territories for himself, extend his boundary. And it's the will of God in his decree that he should do so. And God uses him to punish a wicked people. And then God says, when I'm through using him as my rod to punish this wicked people, then I'm going to punish him. God did not condone his sin. God punished him for his sin. God decried his sin. And yet God was in complete control of him and everything he did. And it was God who used him to change the boundaries of the nations. And what do you make of that? Well, then the next question comes up. You say God is absolutely sovereign over man's sin. Yes. You say that man is completely responsible for his sin. Yes. Well, that still doesn't answer this. Why does God decree what he does not condone? Why does God permit and ordain the sin that he hates? Frankly, I don't know. I don't think anyone does. And I think that if anyone tells you he does, don't believe him. This is one of the great mysteries that has been revealed in the Scripture. It is that the God who is wholly good ordains, decrees, and controls that which is evil, that which he hates, that which he forbids, that which he decries, and that which he punishes. You see, our God cannot be put in a little box and package and fully explained to our satisfaction and then forgotten and dealt with very comfortably. That's not the God of this book. If you can do that with your God, he's not the living God who governs heaven and earth. And we must receive all that has been revealed about him meekly and humbly. The part of wisdom is to embrace all that God has revealed about himself and about us, and not to sit in judgment upon him because we can't explain him and his ways fully. We should expect that we can't explain him and his ways fully. We should expect that all of God's truth will eventually explode into the stratosphere and leave all of our puny minds left in awe and wonder of what he's done. What does he say? He's infinite. And he says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so I'm high above you. And my ways are higher, and my thoughts are higher. Let us therefore bow in awe before the throne of God, in wonder and in love and in praise and in worship. That's what they did in heaven. They sat before that throne in awe and in wonder. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow. Well, let's come back to the text. We've looked at how he governs. We've seen that the apostle stresses the fact that he governs by controlling the spread of the nations. He controls when they lived. He controls precisely where they lived. Now we come to the second point for this evening and the final one. And that's the next thing that the apostle Paul sets out before these men. He wasn't simply concerned to tell them how God has governed the race in terms of setting the bounds of its habitation. But the apostle went further. He showed them that God did all of this not capriciously, but that God did it with a purpose. And he shows them that this purpose was a purpose of grace. Notice how he puts it in verse 27. Why did God do this? What did he have in mind? What was his purpose? He says that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, because we also are his offspring. What end does God have in view when he determines where and when men and nations are to be born? I submit to you that the apostle says that God has a gracious end in view, that it is to do them good. Now I want to show you two things concerning the purpose of God in his government. Firstly, the identity of his purpose. Secondly, the realistic sincerity of his purpose. The first thing that the apostle Paul does is he identifies the purpose. He tells us what it is. Notice how he puts it in verse 27. That they should seek God, if they might consequently grope for him and find him. God in grace orders men's circumstances and men's lives so that they will seek him. And as a consequence of their seeking and searching and groping, find him. God intends in common grace, in the exercise of his government of human life, my dear friend, my unconverted friend, that you would seek him. That's why he's done it. And that you would consequently find him. Now, having shown you what that purpose is, the Apostle Paul goes on to show you that that purpose is realistic and sincere. I've called it the realistic sincerity of this purpose. And it seems to be that the Apostle is making here a balancing statement. He wants his hearers to understand that when God does this, he does it sincerely. He's not sending men upon a wild goose chase. You see, we mustn't get the wrong idea. The fact of this groping after God, which he talks about, it's groping like blind men looking for something, though they cannot see. This groping is not necessitated by the fact that God is distant, that God is abstracted, that God is utterly detached and unapproachable? No. No. That's not what causes it. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that no one misunderstands that. And so he takes pains to do so in the last part of verse 27 and verse 28. He says, if haply they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, in him we live and move and are? Well, to say that we live and move and are in him could mean in union with him. Sometimes to be in someone means to be in union with them. Very often it's used that way of those who are in Christ. But that terminology is reserved for those who are joined to Christ by faith. So we wouldn't want to say that it means living in union with him. It could be that it means to live inside him. That's what the Stoics no doubt would have understood him to mean. God equals the universe, and we live in the universe, therefore we live inside of God. God is the sphere in which we live. But the apostle didn't mean that, because he wasn't a Stoic, nor was he a pantheist. But the word is capable of other meanings as well. It could mean by his agency, that is, by the powerful activity upon us of God, we live and move and have our being. Could mean that. Or it could mean in his immediate presence. In him we live and move and have our being. In there would mean with him. That's another possibility. Well, these two things, by his powerful activity or in his presence, we live and move and have our being. Both of these are possible. The apostle could be saying either of them. They're not mutually exclusive. Both are true, and it could refer to either. He could be saying that we live in God's immediate presence, every one of us. In that case, he'd be stressing what's been called the immanence of God. The immanence of God. That means this. It means that God is present in the whole of his being at every point in space, at every moment of time. You follow that? God is present with the entirety of his being at every place in space, at every moment of time. God is always here, fully, holy, with the entirety of himself, God is here. God is everywhere, all the time. God is always with us. We are always in his presence. He's not far from any one of us. No matter where you go, God is there. No matter where you go, when you're home, God is there. When you're at work, God is there. With the entirety of his being, all of the time, at every place that you go. That's why the psalmist said, even if I go to the bottom of the sea, behold, even there thy hand shall hold. Wherever you go, God is there. God is always there. And the apostle Paul could be bringing this great truth before their minds in order to show them that it is not because God is so far away that men have to grope after him. That's not why. Because God is always fully, holy, here, all of the time, wherever we are. But he could be saying even more than that. He could be saying not only that, but he could also be saying in addition to that, that not only is God here, but God, he's saying at least that much, but he could also be saying more. He could be saying that not only is God here all of the time, totally with the entirety of his being, but God also is powerfully working in everyone all the time. So that it's by his powerful activity that we live. By his powerful activity that we're able to move like my hand is now moving. It's only by the action of God upon me that I'm able to move, that I'm able to live, that I'm able to be. And same with you. God's not only here, but he's acting upon us powerfully individually, personally, and presently. It could be saying that. And the point is, God is not far from us. Although we're lost and blind, we must grope, yet God is so close that we live in His very presence, so close as to sustain our very life, our very movement, our very being all of the time. And then the apostle goes on to illustrate this from their own writings. He says, even your own poets have recognized this. He says, some of them have said, we also are His offspring, intimating that intimate relationship between God and man. Now, what's the upshot of this? The upshot of this purpose, the purpose of God in governing us, that we should seek Him and find Him, though we have to grope for Him to find Him, even though we live in His presence and our very life is sustained by Him. What's the upshot of it? What's the impact of it? Well, the point is, men grope. Yes, they grope. But it's not because God is far gone. It's true that no one will ever seek Him, grope for Him, and find Him if all he has is the light of nature and of conscience and of divine government. That's true. But it's only because men don't want to find Him. I remember one time somebody wrote in my high school yearbook, he said, I was down on my knees looking for Jesus, but all I found was the floor. I was down on my knees looking for Jesus, but all I found was the floor. Why did he only find the floor? He lived and he moved and he had his being in God. God was sustaining his very life and breath and movement. He was in the presence of the living God, and all he could find was the floor. All he wanted to find was the floor. Common grace, general revelation, divine government is not enough to save, but it's enough to leave men utterly without excuse. Now, why? Here comes another question. Why? Why does God govern men with a view to their seeking after Him and finding Him if He knows that it will never avail and that none will ever find Him in that way? Why? Well, you may not like the answer I have to give you, but the answer is that God's common grace, if left by itself, is always frustrated in its designs for men's eternal good. God's common grace, left to itself, is always frustrated in its designs for men's eternal good. Now someone says, now preacher, I have heard of men contradicting themselves. I've heard of them one day preaching on a text that seemed to be Calvinistic and even preaching Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism on it, the next day coming and preaching Arminianism, or next week from some other text. But I never heard of somebody contradicting himself so blatantly in the same sermon and in the same point of the same sermon. First you told us God controls the sinful actions of men. Now you tell us God's common grace is frustrated by men. Yes, that's what I said. That's exactly what I said. Paul says both in these verses, so I told you both. And the same point I have to make, you cannot put God in a box and package Him. The same God who decrees what He hates, what He does not desire, what He does not condone, that same God does not decree what He desires and even what He in common grace intends. And there's an apparent tension between God's decree and God's desire. And it surfaces in these two cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over sin and the doctrine of common grace. And it's precisely the same tension. Precisely the same, but manifested here. There's no contradiction. Why does God set the boundaries of men? He sets the boundaries of men so that they should seek Him. And why? What does God have in view as a consequence of their seeking Him? Is it to increase their damnation? Some say yes. That's what it is. That's God's only, that's God's ultimate, that's God's final, exclusive design in setting their boundaries, that they might seek Him, because He knows that just simply by common grace no one will ever find Him. So He does that simply to increase their ultimate damnation. Let me put it this way. Didn't God decree that they should seek Him in His grace and not find Him? Yes. And didn't He decree that because they didn't find Him, they should have a deeper and heavier penalty in hell? Yes. So that's the whole story. Close case. No. That's not. It's not that simple. That's very logical. But that's not what this passage says. That's not what it says. Look at it. It doesn't say that. It says that they should seek Him not in order to increase their ultimate damnation, but it says that they should seek after Him if consequently, haply, perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. That's what it says. You say, but that's frustrated. Yes. But it's still real. And it still comes from the heart of Almighty God. Our God's a God of grace, common grace, as well as special and saving grace. And that may not fit your theology, but it's in that text. And once again, we must bow before the awful throne of God Almighty. Now may I press this home to the hearts, to the consciences of the unconverted? Why were you born where you were born? Why? Why were you born when you were born? Why? What did God have in mind in bringing you into the world in that special place and at that special time? I'll tell you what Paul says he had in mind. It says that God brought you into the world at that special place and at that special time so that you would seek after Him, grope for Him, and find Him. That's why you were born when you were born. That's why you were born where you were born. That's why. So that you might seek after Him. That's why. So that you might feel after Him, groping for Him, and find Him. Oh, and let me talk to some of you. You have so much more light, so much more privilege than so many have had. This is true of all people that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. God appointed their bounds and their habitations with this end in view. But what of all those people who lived before the gospel was preached and all of the nations that didn't have special revelation? They perished. Some of them may have had that early promise that was given of the seed of the woman through Noah. Some of them may have retained that because men were saved in the light of that promise. But for the most part, that was soon forgotten. And so many people lived in such darkness, and all they had was God's common manifestations of grace and mercy. All they had was that government of God bringing them when He brought them, where He brought them, that they might seek after Him, grope for Him, and find Him. Though because of their own willfulness, they wouldn't, and without that special revelation, they perished. But what of you? That's not true of you. That's not true of you. That's not true of you. What has God given? He's given more than simply that general revelation, more than simply the revelation of Himself in government and common grace. Look what God's given you. God's given to you, that you should sit under the sound of the gospel. Some of you, that you should be raised in Christian homes with Christian parents that lovingly seek to instruct you in the ways of Christ. Some of you have contact with Christian friends. Some have Christian children. But all have the unspeakable privilege of hearing the sound of the gospel. And so many have perished that have never heard that sound. But you hear it. God's common grace was enough to leave them without excuse. But you have more. You have greater privilege. You have greater blessings. You have the gospel. The gospel that tells you of your sin. That tells you of your wickedness. Of your bad heart. Of your guilt before God. Of the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all of your unrighteousness and sin. Of the fact that there's nothing that you can do to deliver yourself, to extricate yourself from the awful condition in which you're found. The gospel comes and tells you that. And God has even ordered where you should be born and when you should be born, that you should hear that gospel. And what do you do with that gospel of the grace of God? The gospel that presents Jesus Christ as God's provision for sinners. The gospel that offers Jesus Christ and all that He has to you freely and sincerely. What do you do with that gospel? Look at the light. Look at the light. Look at the privilege that God has given to you. And where is this God? You have not only where and when you've been born in the general light of nature and providence. Where is this God? The gospel comes and even tells us that He's right here. He's not far from each one of you. He's right here. Right, you are now in His presence. He's right there wherever you go. When you leave this place tonight and you go into your car, God is there. You get home and you go into your room, God is there. And you get up in the morning and you drive to work, and all along the highway, God is there. And when you get to work and you work all day, God is there. And when you come home at night and sit down and put your feet up, God is there. God's everywhere. He's everywhere all the time where you are. He's right there. Why don't you seek Him? Why don't you seek Him? You live in His presence. He sustains your life. You know the gospel. You know the way of life. Why don't you seek Him? Why don't you come? I plead with you. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He won't always be near. He can't always be found. Please, do not despise the goodness of God in His common grace. The goodness of God that has so ordered and governed your life that you should be born here, that you should be born now, that you should live under the sound of the gospel and know of the saving mercy of God in the face of Christ. Don't despise that goodness revealed in common grace. Don't despise it for the sake of your soul. Don't despise it. But come to Him. Come to Him. Seek Him with all your heart. And you shall find Him when you seek Him with all your heart. Well, that's the government of God that the apostle sets out. He shows us how God governed all men. He shows us why God governs all men. May God be pleased to write these things as far as they've been true to the mind of Paul and of the Spirit, to write these things upon our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord God, we look to You as the God of common grace, the God who governs us all, and the God who governs us all with a gracious view. Father, we confess we can't understand You. We confess, Lord, we don't understand this strange tension which seems to exist between your decrees and your precepts, between what you desire, what you forbid, and what you actually decree to come to pass. Father, we cannot understand you. We are puny creatures. Our minds are small. Oh God, give us faith and give us grace to submit our minds to your holy revelation, to submit our minds to what you've revealed of yourself, and as your image, to be like you, to be like you in all things. Give to us, O God, hearts of compassion that will yearn over sinners, that will not be cold and heartless toward men, but that will have genuine compassion and seek their good, even as you do. Grant to us, O Lord, hearts of humility that will not deny your sovereignty, and that will look to you as our controller and our master in dependence in everything. And, O grant to those, Lord, whom you've given to that unspeakable privilege of living in this place, in this time, in this gospel era, that they have been born to hear this word, that they've been born to seek you, and if they might, perhaps, to find you. O God, have mercy upon them, have mercy upon them, that they may not resist and frustrate the purposes of your common grace. But, O God, that as that special grace comes to their hearts, that it may change them, renew them, and grant them that they may embrace their only Lord, that they may embrace Jesus, that they may throw themselves at his feet. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to answer us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.